Our Old Covenant reading this morning comes from the book of Psalms, Psalm 67. We'll be looking at the entirety of this psalm. This is the word of our God. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Our New Covenant reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. This is the word of the Lord. For God, who has said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed and so I spoke," we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you and come before your holy word, we pray knowing that we are so prone to turn aside from that which you speak, so prone to mishear what you have to say, so prone to take what you say and twist it to our own selfish ends. We pray, dear Lord, that you would come by your Spirit with this word and make us to understand it aright, that it would penetrate deep into our hearts, that in hearing we would believe, and in believing, Lord, that you would transform us into the likeness of our dear Savior, and give us a joy, an exuberant joy, in the salvation that has been wrought for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. Turn with me back, if you would, to Psalm 67. Psalm 67 will be the passage for our sermon this morning. As you may be well aware, Religion in modernity has been increasingly confined to the realm of private exercise. It is often expected that religious folks, when embarking upon their public life, would leave their religion at their doorstep, so as not to impose on the public sphere that which they believe. Now, this is problematic for a number of reasons, but perhaps for the Christian, what is most problematic is the fact that our religious life cannot be compartmentalized, because our life is in Jesus, and we are not free to not bring our faith to bear upon the way we live our lives. And having received so great of a salvation, it would be utterly unthinkable that we would not desire for others to experience the same blessedness that we have in Jesus. See, the benefits of our salvation are not confined to our own personal and private expression of religion, but rather, having received the gift of God's grace, the response of those who have been recipients of such is not to hoard it or to hide it as if it could be contained in some way, but to earnestly long for the blessing of God to rest upon the ends of the earth. With that desire, we see that the heart of the mission of the church is not to create a monolithic culture, or so that Christians can be the dominant force on the world stage. No, the desire expressed in the mission of the church is that we long to see the blessedness of Jesus in His glory and in His grace come to rest upon sinners, just like it came to rest upon us, that the breach between heaven and earth would be mended, and that those who are under God's wrath would come to be under His steadfast love and grace. We who rejoice in Jesus find great joy when others come to rejoice in Jesus. And that's really what Psalm 67 is all about. Now, there's no indication here as to who wrote this psalm, or really under what circumstances it was written. Though it may perhaps have been a song written concerning the harvest season, it becomes clear that the prayer of the psalmist is not confined to those material covenant blessings, such as a fruitful harvest. But in fact, it pushes further to asking for God's abundant blessing brought supremely by Christ to His church to go forth to the ends of the earth. And so there's a particular direction this prayer takes in approaching the blessing of God. In short, being blessed, the psalmist longs for the blessing of others. So that this psalm has by some been called a missionary psalm, because its focus and its prayer is to the ends of the earth. And so we'll take this psalm this morning in four parts. First, defining God's blessing. Second, a blessed people. Third, a blessed kingdom. And fourth, blessedness forevermore. Defining God's blessing, a blessed people, a blessed kingdom, and blessedness forevermore. Verse 1, if you look there, may sound familiar to you. And if you've been here before, I hope it sounds familiar to you, because three phrases of that verse are taken from the priestly blessing given through Moses in Numbers 6 for the priests to pronounce upon God's people. It's the blessing that we use as the benediction in our morning worship service. If we were to look at that blessing written in Numbers 6 and its summary here in verse 1, though, we find that there is an important difference. Numbers 6, 24 to 26 says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Each Lord's Day, we end our worship service with a benediction. And like I said, one of those is this benediction that we use typically in the morning service. A benediction is literally a good word. But in the context of the worship of God, whether it was in the tabernacle in Leviticus 9, as it's explained, or each Lord's Day as Christ's church, this good word is not simply said. I mean, you notice that when the benediction is given, we say, "People of God, look up and receive the Lord's blessing," right? The minister raises his hands and pronounces that blessing because the benediction is not well-wishing upon a people. It is a good word pronounced upon a people based upon God's actions and disposition toward them. It's a pronouncement from the Lord through his ministers upon God's people, just as the priest would bless the people of Israel on behalf of God, just as Jesus lifted his hands and blessed his disciples as he ascended into heaven. The blessing that we receive as Christians is a continuation of Christ's ascension blessing upon his church. But here the psalmist has taken that good word and he's done something with it. He's taken it and he's applied it to himself and his fellow Israelites. And he uses that blessing that he would have been given at the worship service of God, and he meditates upon it. He says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us." The change from "you" to "us" in the psalmist's contemplation on the blessing encourages God's people to receive the blessing upon themselves personally. This isn't for everyone else. This is for you. And then to consider that blessing more deeply in terms of what it truly means. Now, before we consider the graciousness and blessedness of which this psalm speaks, there's two things that we must recognize that undergird the psalmist's prayer. The first is God's goodness. Now, that may seem obvious to us who have been Christians for a long time. Of course God is good. Right? And his goodness is an attribute of who he is. But everyone must recognize that God is good. It is God who gives life and breath to every creature, is it not? It is God who makes the wheat to grow and the fruit to ripen, and further, who gives salvation to all who trust in him. The goodness of God is not confined merely to the benefits of redemption, but really the goodness of God is everywhere. It's all around us. If you're breathing breath, you are experiencing the goodness of God towards you. And the Lord delights to show his goodness. You just need eyes to see that. The questioning of the goodness of God, which maybe today you're questioning, is often skewed though, because it doesn't take into account sin and its accompanying miseries. Think of Adam, who at one moment sings of the gift of God and the giving to him of his wife Eve. "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," a song of thanksgiving to God. But as soon as sin comes into the world, he blames God for her, right? He takes a good thing of God, evidence of God's goodness, and turns it around and says, God, you are not good. This woman that you gave me. See, the problem of fruitlessness and misery is not that God is not good, but that sin has infected his good creation. And yet God, in the midst of sin's curse, manifests his goodness in his special blessings to his people. And here the psalmist calls us to see rightly the goodness of God. And the second thing that's undergirding the psalmist's prayer is that the goodness of God is expressed by his good gifts given personally. That is, God's blessings are given by a personal God to people in relationship with him. Which means that the expression of his goodness cannot be extrapolated outside of the relationship in which they are given. And within that relationship, the psalmist prays in verse 1. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. And what we see there is the first defining feature of God's blessing is that it is of grace. Graciousness is the basis of any blessing. His gifts to us come from him alone. We deserve none of them. God first acts in grace, unmerited favor that is bestowed freely upon us with no condition in the person, right? Why did God set his love upon Abraham? There was no reason except God's free bestowal of his grace. As God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34:6, he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And to understand God's blessing, we must understand that it is freely given of his good grace. The second defining feature of God's blessing is that it has substance. It is something. It is not mere word, but deed, which is expressed by his gift of salvation. See, the God who is gracious has acted in grace. Exodus 34:7, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We'll see in verse 2 that the fruit of grace is salvation. That's the blessing they receive. They stand before the Lord not condemned, but in a state of grace, reconciled to God. And as we receive the blessing of God, it is a blessing that contains the brilliance and the glory of God's salvation in Christ, who saved his people to the uttermost. When this benediction was given for the first time in the worship of God, it was given after Aaron had made a sacrifice for sin, symbolically putting away the sin that stood between God and his people, as God would forbear their sin until such a time as Jesus would remove once and for all the sin of his people. Aaron blessed the people of God. And this On this side of the cross, we receive the good word not provisionally, thinking upon animal sacrifices that foreshadow the sacrifice of Christ, but with the knowledge of the fullness of Christ himself. With the knowledge that Christ was crucified for our sins and raised for our justification. Right, Titus 3. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that the third defining feature of God's blessing is the assurance of his love. Having been brought near by the blood of Christ that removes our sin, we then stand under his smile. His shining face. his pleasant disposition on account of Christ. Right, that image of God's face shining upon us communicates to us the warmth of the relationship that is personal with our God who is glorious. That's how each believer should leave the worship of God, assured once again that his face shines upon them, that his countenance is bright towards them. He is not dour. He is not on the verge of displeasure, but he smiles eternally upon his children for Christ's sake on account of his good grace. God is smiling upon his people in Christ. That's the blessing that the psalmist is contemplating there in verse 1. But as one commentator has pointed out, the rest of the psalm is centered around the promise of Abraham, contemplated in the blessing of Aaron. You see that the psalmist is going to bring together two massively important pieces of scripture in the Old Testament: the blessing of God that is given by the priests, and the promise to Abraham come and are converged together in this psalm. That promise to Abraham was first given in Genesis 12. God said to Abraham, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Through Abraham and his posterity, the Lord promised to make them a blessing to others, and through them to bless all the earth. A promise repeated throughout Genesis, expanded throughout the scriptures, and culminating in our Lord Jesus Christ, the true Israel through whom the whole earth is blessed. So that Paul can say in Galatians 3, 13 and 14, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' So that in Jesus Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. God said to Abraham, 'The one who curses you, I will curse.' So that Christ himself, as he became the one true seed of Israel, the one true seed of the woman, took the curse for sin upon himself in order that those who are cursed by God and his beloved would themselves be blessed." Right? That's the good news, isn't it? That's the gospel. So then the rest of the psalm looks to the blessing of the nations through the promise of the gospel to Abraham as fulfilled in our Lord Jesus. The promise to Abraham says, "I will bless you so that you will be a blessing." That's a purpose statement. In the same way, Psalm 67 verse 1 describes God's blessing, and verse 2 provides the purpose: "That your way may be known." And that purpose extends through the rest of the psalm. There's three aspects of the promise to Abraham in which this psalm seeks God's blessing. For a blessed people, for a blessed kingdom, and blessedness forevermore. If you look at the promise of Abraham and you try to summarize it, what is it that God is promising? He's promising a people. He's promising a land, a nation, and he's promising his blessedness. That's what this psalm is contemplating. First, a blessed people in Christ. Verses 2 and 3, "That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let the peoples praise you." As the Lord shows forth his grace and his goodness to his people, that blessing comes to spill out over the world. It expands, it grows, it moves. The nations are those without God's blessing, right? The people of the world who live in unbelief, denying God's goodness and His power, by nature fallen in Adam, condemned in sin, the nations, the people of the world, are lost in their sin. But the goodness of God appeared in the person of Jesus. Salvation has been accomplished by Him as the one who saves His people from their sins, and that salvation is known among God's people, known among the church, praised in His body. Yet that salvation is not for the church to hoard. Be gracious, bless us, shine upon us that your way may be known. You see, the goal towards which we must pray for God's blessing is that God's way and salvation would be known. We who have been given the blessing of God in Christ are those who pray that it would be known throughout the world. So often our prayers are confined to our own needs. And we ought to seek the Lord for His care in our own lives. That is a good thing. But that shouldn't be the only thing. Because we must not lose sight of the broader horizon of God's promise for the world. For it reveals His purpose. God desires a people for Himself who would rejoice in His goodness and grace, a people from every tribe and tongue and nation to come to Him in faith, to receive from Him what you and I have been given. If you're trusting in Jesus, you have been given a great blessing. And God desires that to flow forth. For His saving power to go out among the nations. And that means, of course, that there are no peoples, there are no nationalities, there are no skin colors, no class of sinners outside the purview of God's saving grace. And so we must pray for the Lord's blessing upon this world, even as Christ in heaven grants, through His effectual intercession, the salvation of sinners for whom we pray. And what is the result of such prayers? The result of such prayer is the joyous praise that the redeemed of the Lord raise in rejoicing in His word of life that has been made known to him. The song of redemption grows ever louder as His grace ever expands. A blessed people. Secondly, the psalm is seeking God's blessing in a blessed kingdom. Look there at verses 4 and 5. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The Lord promised to Abraham that He would make him a great nation. And in Psalm 67, the prayer then is contemplating that promise, looking toward a praiseworthy judge with praiseworthy judgments. As the nations sing for joy, they do so for the way in which God reigns. How does God reign? He reigns with justice and equity. But this praise is not merely over particular judgments that the Lord Himself makes, but really in view is the broadest understanding of God's judgment as executed in the establishment of His righteous rule in His righteous kingdom. And the people, coming from all nations, they come gladly submitting to the Lord's government. Why? Because He rules with equity. There is no imbalance with the Lord. Here, this psalm longs for God's kingdom rule to be established over all the earth, where His face shines upon the ends of the earth, When the psalm speaks of God's government, it's not merely in terms of what we would call God's providence, where he governs all his creatures and all their actions. That is true in all times and all places. Rather, this prayer is longing for something very specific. It's longing for the kingdom of God to come, that all the world would come under the righteous reign of King Jesus, where in fact his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, the fulfillment of that longing, we must acknowledge, awaits the consummation. Because the establishment of the full expression of his governance and equity requires that sin and death are done away with once and for all. There can be no sin and death in God's consummate kingdom. But that doesn't mean that the longing for his kingdom does not have expression here and now. Because the fact is that Christ does manifest his governance, his government of equity, and guides the nations now. How so? He does so in his church. As sinners are saved, they are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, which means that by the Spirit of God, they are no longer of this world. They answer ultimately not to earthly rulers, but to the heavenly King. They live by a new law, one that is written on their hearts by the Spirit of Christ. They, from the heart, desire to obey this king and serve his kingdom and long for his kingdom to grow. This psalm calls us in loving King Jesus to rejoice in his kingdom, which in this age means rejoicing for his church, praying for his church. The church which he guides by his word and spirit, the church where his people are tended and cared for with his word of grace and peace. And though the kingdom of Christ in this age is subject to impurities and divisions, that must not cause our prayers for her blessing to cease. But rather, we should pray for God's blessing upon his church all the more. That we would be a light to the nations as we are an outpost of heaven on earth. And then thirdly, this psalm seeks God's blessing in a continued outpouring of blessedness. Verses 6 and 7. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Some think that perhaps this psalm was used in Israel as a thanksgiving or a harvest psalm. That may be the case. But as we understand Israel's role in redemptive history, we see in so many ways that what was given to Israel in terms of her material bounty was meant to signify its underlying spiritual significance. There's more to it. It's not bare gifts of fruitfulness, but it's a fruitfulness that exposes the spiritual realities behind it. Just as the Exodus from Egypt signified redemption from sin and death, or the sacrifice of animals signified the sacrifice of Christ for sin, so the bountiful harvest in the form of crops signifies the bounty of God's harvest of souls in redemption. We see a similar theme in Psalm 65 with the bountiful harvest proving or signifying God's awesome deeds of salvation across the earth. We hear it in the teaching of Jesus in the call for laborers in John 4. Right? Look, I tell you. Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving the wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. Or Matthew 9, 37 to 38, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Notice in those verses that the harvest is plentiful, not because of the workers, but because of the Lord of the harvest who makes the bounty to grow. The laborers just go out and gather the harvest that is ready. Look at verse 6. The earth has yielded its increase. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. That is a truth that Scripture declared and is declaring in Psalm 67. That our God is the one who gives the growth. He is the one who makes the blessedness of his kingdom to continue on and on and on through the ages. And for that, sure growth is to come. And we pray that it will come. If you do even the least bit of gardening, you know those days of waiting to see if the seed is going to germinate. You know those days of wondering whether those plants are going to survive the scorching heat of the summer. And you hope that perhaps you'll get at least one green pepper. Maybe before the chipmunks get it. Or you hope that maybe the tomatoes will turn ripe before your eyes. And many of our endeavors in life are like that, aren't they? You put in the effort and you have no certainty of their success. You pour out your heart into something that in the end, it may fall flat and fail. But this prayer, praying the promise of God's blessing upon all the earth, is not like other endeavors. Built upon God's own promise, these verses long for the fruitfulness of new creation. Because God blesses his word sown. He blesses his scattered seed on the field and causes it to grow. He sends forth his word, and that word never ever returns void, but always in every circumstance accomplishes that which he intends. There is no frustration. There are no chipmunks that can take it away. If there was an investment that is a sure thing, it is investing in the kingdom of God. God's blessing of that most important work, the expansion of the gospel, can never fail. The earth yields its increase because God blesses it and he makes it to grow. It is by his power, not the strength of human will, that brings forth a plentiful harvest, that brings forth a blessedness forevermore. And it will be a harvest that encompasses the ends of the earth. So often in contemplating God's blessings, our vision is set much too low, isn't it? Perhaps even at times set so narrowly upon the immediate and material things that we see around us. But understanding God's blessing should turn us to set our hearts upon the joy of knowing Christ. Blessed with his grace, blessed with his salvation and the assurance of his love. And as such blessing, we realize it does not end with us. It is not an end in itself, But being blessed, contemplating what Christ has done for us and how our Heavenly Father gives to us the riches of the heavenly treasures in Him, we must pray boldly for His word to go forth and pray boldly for His Spirit to work in the hearts of men and women and to pray earnestly and earnestly desire and work toward the ends of that fruitful harvest. That we would long for God to seek and to save the lost and to build His glorious church and for His kingdom come, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, we may not all be missionaries by vocation, but Psalm 67 reminds us that God's blessing to us in Christ is creating a missionary heart in each one of us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we consider and contemplate Your blessings upon us, Your people, and we see the call for us to look longingly towards the expansion of that blessing upon all the earth, we pray, Lord, that You would indeed do as this psalm prays, that Your blessedness would go out from us to the ends of the earth, that sinners would be saved. Lord, that Your church would be built, and Lord, that Your kingdom would come. Oh Lord, make that an earnest desire in our hearts. Lift our eyes to Your heavenly glory and plan. We ask in Christ's name, amen.